Joshua chapter 11, resuming our study at verse 1. Joshua 11, 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Joshua 11, 1. Prior to our Bible study, it's our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is done by naming any known sins, 1 John 1, 9, many other passages. It's the doctrine of rebound. And a grace function, obviously, you simply name a sin. You don't have to feel sorry for the sin. You don't have to regret the sin. You don't have to say that you'll never do it again. You'll make it up to God. You simply name the sin. We follow orders. As we're studying the book of Joshua, very important not to interpose or interject your own feelings about things or what you think it should be. You follow God's orders, and God is absolute perfection, and his orders are perfect. So you simply name a known sin, and you're taken from the cosmic system, and you're put into God's system. We call that the filling of the Holy Spirit. Colonel Thieme used the term the divine dynasphere, and that's a very wonderful term because it describes your not only your absolute side of your spiritual life, but it also describes the relative side, because in the divine dynasphere, and that doctrine's in your book as well, you're going around a circle, as it were. You're advancing. You're climbing the ladder, however you want to characterize it, but you're growing. And you grow inside the divine dynasphere. You cannot grow outside the divine dynasphere. And the entrance point into the divine dynasphere is the absolute side of your spiritual life. You do that by rebound. You simply name a known sin. So we will take advantage of that advantage right now as born-again believers that are interested in fulfilling God's purpose for our lives. And that is to reach maturity and to be an advocate for him in the angelic conflict. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you again and again for allowing us the opportunity to study your word and to move forward. We know that we're behind enemy lines. We know that this is the devil's world, but we know that you are the one that controls everything. And therefore, we pray that you will challenge us in your predestination, your election provisions for us to move forward, to reach that high ground of spiritual maturity, and to take care of our spiritual life as the number one priority in this mortal body. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 11, verse 1. Behind me, we have kind of a diagram of where we're at so far. We've seen that generally the Hebrews under Joshua, they've come in. Joshua's probably in his mid-80s at this time, along with Caleb. They've come into the land, they've conquered Jericho, and they're rolling these people up. This is called the hill country. These little X's here stand for hills. On this side, you still have the Philistines. These are the Greek sea people. They came across by boat a couple of hundred years earlier, and they're holding out here. But all this area, they are doing a number on the people that are there. And this includes the giants that are in the land and all these other tribes. They are rubbing them out. They're, engaging in victory after victory after victory. As for the next several chapters in Joshua, we read more about these victories, and then we read about the division of the land. So we should be able to get through several chapters, both in this hour and the next hour, and take a big chunk out of Joshua, because these things are interesting in how the land is divided up. And which tribe gets which portion, and these types of things. So we'll look at those. We're not going to do every single verse, but we'll pick out the important ones to make certain points of Bible doctrine. So we start out in chapter 11. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it. What is he hearing of? He's hearing of the conquest of these other nations all around about by the Hebrew army. That he sent to Joab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashshapath, and to the kings who were in the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chin-Neroth, and in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west. And then it says, verse 3, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country and the Hivite at the foot of the of Haram in the land of Mizpeth. Many of these places, we don't know where they are. Generally, it's this area in here. All these people, and again, this is a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. It's heavily populated, and these various kings war with each other from time to time. But now, as we saw with the five kings earlier in our previous study that were defeated, this another confederation is getting together to try to take their hand and making a stand against the Hebrews. Verse 4, they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand. So these are huge armies. We've seen that the Hebrews have an army of about 30,000, at the top 40,000 men of war. And they're now contending with armies that are 10 times that size. And so there are people as many as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. The Hebrews don't have horses and chariots. They may have a very small smattering of cavalry, but in the ancient world, the Hebrews were known as great infantrymen. That was their thing. They were good in the infantry. They were never good in chariots, never good in cavalry. Solomon tried to make a dent in that. He had a lot of horses and stables and things of that nature, but the Israelis were known as good fighters on the ground. And so these people are coming out, hordes of them. Verse 5, so all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And that's exactly what happened. The battle occurred, and the Joshua and all the people of war with him, verse 7, came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. This is another flank movement by Joshua. We've studied the fact that Joshua is a brilliant commander. He's using all sorts of military tactics, and he's very quick. He's aggressive. He's on the offense. And if you're going to win in war, you must be on the offense. People on the defense, you're basically looking for a chance to go on the offense if you're on the defense. But if your whole strategy in the military is to stay on the defense, you will lose. It's just a matter of time. So he's on the offense, and he does an attack in a place where the enemy is not expecting. Wherever the waters of Merom is, that indicates his strategy. But without the Lord's help, I don't care what your tactics are, you're not going to win. But this speaks to us as humans, as believers in the world. You do your duty. If you're a military person, you study the art of warfare. And if you're a doctor, you study the art of medicine. A lawyer, you study the art of the law, and you do the best that you can. You rely on the Lord, but you do your duty. And this is something that many Christians don't seem to understand. They somehow have this idea, well, it's all predestined. The Lord's going to control it. Why do I need to do anything? Why do I need to study? Why do I need to do this? Why do I need to do that? Well, you're in the angelic conflict. You have a role to play. It's your volition. You are a sovereign being. So you do your duty as unto the Lord. As a Christian, we should be the best at whatever our profession or vocation is. That's what you're called to do. And God will help the helpless, which is us. We hear that phrase that God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. The Bible basically said God helps the helpless. So no matter how much you study and you do this, you want to recall that do not get a big head. Because yes, you studied and you got the A's, and yes, you're a brilliant military commander. Do not let it go to your head. Because arrogance will bring you down. It's God that controls all these things. He expects you to do your duty, and he will do his duty. In fact, he wants to pour blessings out into all of us. But we must remember that in the Christian way of life, that yes, you do what you have to do. And we've seen in these previous battles that yes, the Israelis do brilliant military strategies, but God participates in the warfare as well. We saw one particular campaign that he brought hailstones down from heaven and killed a whole bunch of the enemy. In fact, he killed more of the enemy than the Hebrews did with their swords. And in other cases, God will let the Hebrews do all the killing. And in some cases, God will bring the walls of Jericho down. You don't do a thing. Other cases, you've got to get the ladders and put them on the walls and climb over the wall. So all these things are tests. It's a testing ground. And we studied the concept in 1 Corinthians and James and many other passages that we're going to be tested. You have the Bible doctrine in your soul, and that Bible doctrine will be tested. But Joshua doesn't sit on his butt. We've seen the same concept about capitalism with Paul. If you don't work, you don't eat. Because a lot of Christians in the early church say, oh, you just feed me. You wealthy Christians take care of the rest of us. We're going to sit on our butt. No, that's not what you're supposed to do. Wealthy Christians have their obligations, and poor Christians have their obligations. What's the difference? There's really no difference at all. Because each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and your story is different than other people's story. So your story could be, as we've said many times, well, I had this handicap, I had that handicap, etc., etc. And the other person might come in and say, well, I had a good parent, another, I had a bad parent, I had wealth, I had poverty, I had bad neighbors, I had good neighbors, I had a horrible mother-in-law, I had a good mother-in-law, whatever it is. But the bottom line is, I use Bible doctrine. It overcame everything, and I reached maturity. Nothing could stop me. That's your testimony as a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. And that's how you glorify God. So many Christians have their eyes on other people, particularly other Christians, and they get engaged in jealousy and, gossip and slander and all these things. These are horrible sins. We're going to have a doctrine coming up probably in a week or two that I'm developing on. I take this from my own military background. Green Berets it was stressed in us to be quiet professionals. And the Green Berets are probably the most highly trained soldiers in the military. In order to be a Green Beret, you actually have to speak fluently a second language. And I know a lot of people that have a Hispanic background, they go, well, I'm going to go for the Spanish. Well, no, they'll put you in for Mandarin Chinese. And so most of these people are very high IQ, very intelligent people. And they, do all sorts of wonderful things. And you can really get a fat head that I'm this and I'm that and I'm the other thing. So we stress in all Green Berets that you're a quiet professional. You don't brag about your accomplishments. You're a professional. You don't need anybody to pat you on the head. And so with Christians, we don't need anybody to pat us on the head. We play for an audience of one, which is God. Our only question is, what are your orders? What do you want me to do? And we know what that is. Many churches don't know what those orders are. They think it's to have fellowship with other people and to have these worship things where you sit there and contemplate the universe and say silly phrases like God's going to be impressed with that. He's not impressed. Other people are impressed maybe, but not God. God's only impressed with God. And he's impressed with the fact that you have his righteousness and you're his child. But he's only impressed when he looks into your soul and sees himself. That's what impresses him. That's why we are commanded to study. We're not commanded to jump up and down and do this and do that and whitewash the devil's world. And the key thing in many churches is I've got to have a relationship with other people. Or they talk about a relationship with Jesus. Well, the relationship factor indicates their lack of Bible doctrine. They think it's some type of an emotional thing. They don't know anything about Jesus. A relationship with Jesus only comes through the intake of Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ. So Joshua is following orders in his day, and the Lord is delivering victories to him. And he does it in different ways. He doesn't do it the same way every time. Same with us. Sometimes it comes from the left, sometimes from the right, sometimes up, sometimes down. And so Joshua is Joshua. He's a great believer because he's a leader. And a lot of times people need leaders, and he is that leader that they need. Verse 8, the Lord delivered them into the hands of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim and the valley of Mizpeh to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them. They killed them all. Verse 9, Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. The Lord said to kill them all. Now, we studied before that this is in contrast to the general principles of warfare set out in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, if you would give the city an opportunity to surrender, if they wouldn't surrender, then you could go to war and engage in striking down the soldiers and killing them. If they did surrender, you couldn't abuse the people. You couldn't kill them. You could make them, you could put them into indentured servitude. You could take their property. You could make them, as we saw with the Gibeonites, you could make them serve you, but you couldn't kill them. You couldn't abuse them. But this is an exception to the rule. God said, kill them all. And if God says, kill them all, you don't have to say, well, why do I have to kill them all? You kill them all. There's a reason. God controls history. And we're going to see later that the Hebrews stopped following these orders at some point. And what happened? They became worshipers of these demon gods that these people worshiped to, even more so than the originals. They sacrificed their own children. Could you imagine killing your own child in a slow roasting fire? That's what they did. Your own child. So when they didn't follow God's orders, bad things happened. So they follow God's orders. And God controls history. God knows these people. And so he said, kill them all. And then we have verse 9. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of these kingdoms. So this is a case where Hazor was a particularly strong nation. And at one time they controlled all the other nations. But apparently they became weakened through one way or the other. And the other nations gained their independence. So they just joined back up as a confederation to fight the Israelis, the army of Israel, but it didn't work out for them. Verse 11, you read the same thing. They struck these people. Verse 12, Joshua captured all the city of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they that destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Killed them all, as God had instructed them. Verse 15, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, it's true that the Lord did speak to Joshua, but nowhere as much as he spoke to Moses. So Joshua was following his orders from what Moses told him that the Lord told him. And so there was no one like Moses in terms of his face-to-face relationship with the Lord God. Joshua was a second to that. But in many cases, Joshua didn't get this instruction from the Lord on a regular basis as Moses did. He just knows, I got the orders from Moses, kill them all. And Moses got it from God. So Joshua followed orders. So that's what he did. That's what we have recorded here. Thus Joshua took all their lands, verse 16, the hill country and all the Negev, all the lands of Goshen, the lowland, and Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowlands. And it gives you this these various areas where he struck these people down. Go to verse 18. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. So the area we have here is this area right through here. Negev is down here, the desert area, up to the hill country. So but you notice they haven't hit here on the Mediterranean. They've captured all this area on both sides of the Jordan. Right about there is their area that they've captured. A pretty large chunk of land. But it took them a long time. Verse 19, there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites being in Gibeon. They took them in battle. Remember the Hivites, these are the Gibeonites, the ones that kind of tricked them. They went to the Hebrews, we studied this before, and they said, oh, we come from a far off country. Please give us an oath that you will not destroy us. And okay, we'll give you that oath. And Joshua gave them his word that they would not be destroyed. Then they discovered that, no, these people are actually living right here in this area. So they tricked them. And they said, why did you trick us? Because we knew that you're going to kill us all. And therefore, you know, we did what we had to do. This is warfare. And therefore, we're using subterfuge, just as the Hebrews used subterfuge to take Jericho with the spies. That's part of warfare. So I can't blame the Gibeonites. They just did what they got to do to survive. And the Lord knew that there were many Gibeonites that were born-again believers in that particular area, which brings us to the doctrine of heathenism. We have that in your book as well, the doctrine of heathenism. If you don't have a book, send me an email. We'll mail you a book, no charge. We have the electronic version, of course. So the doctrine of heathenism, you'll see in there that there's a doctrine of clustering. Let's turn in our book to heathenism very quickly so we can refresh our memory about what this means. So heathenism is, it's alphabetical. So even I can find it. H. There's the doctrine of heathenism. go over to page 294 of your Bible Doctrine handout. You'll see that we have a little chart down there. And you'll see that the chart depicts this doctrine of clustering. The doctrine of clustering is on, well, let's go back to page 293 of your book, because we've got point 10, the doctrine of clustering. I'll give you a couple of minutes. So I know we've got people in live stream that are probably frantically looking for their Christian doctrine book. Well, it should be right next to your Bible. So you can turn to page 293.10. And while we're doing all that, I do have one quick announcement, not to break the chain of thought. We will not be having in-person Bible classes this Sunday coming up. Unfortunately, I will be in a position where I can't get to a Zoom camera, and I can't be here physically. So this Sunday, that's a rare occasion, but we will not be having Bible class, which would have been our communion Sunday because it's the first Sunday of the month. We will have communion the next Sunday. So we'll announce that as well, but I wanted to put that out to those that are here physically today and those that are live streaming right now. So this Sunday coming up, I believe that's June the 2nd, we will not be having Bible class. But you do have a lot of Bible classes on the website that you can go to. Okay, so the Doctrine of Clustering, point 10, page 293. Under the plan of God, the gospel shifts back and forth across history as positive volition goes. We've got many verses cited there. Romans 9, 13 to 17. For this very purpose, I raised you, this is Pharaoh, up to demonstrate my power in you. So God raises up people. What does that mean? How does he raise people up? It's the doctrine of clustering. If you just took it at a random point, because all humans have free will, and if I had all these human beings and they're each one of them is a dice, and I roll the dice, and on the dice you've either got a P, which is positive, or an N, which is negative. So when I throw those dice out across the course of human history, you expect a random spread of the P's and the N's. That's not how it works. God clusters the positives from time to time in certain geographic areas. It's not random, but he does that without influencing or affecting or canceling out human free will. But he simply does it. For example, if you have, well, this United States of America, we have a lot of born-again believers that were clustered here 250 years ago. And therefore, we are a client nation to God, one of the longest client nations of God that has existed in human history. In the Old Testament, you had some client nations of God that popped on for 300 years plus, but we are approaching a point where we're at 250 years. And God has clustered a lot of born-again believers into this country for his own purpose. God controls history. And so for his own purpose, he rose up Pharaoh to demonstrate his power. In addition, God clusters groups of positive, and I'm reading at the bottom of the page, volition. Let me get that straight here. Let me see if I can read it. God clusters groups of positive volition in each generation without infringing on the overall function of free will. Isaiah 55, 11 and Matthew 8, 10 to 13. Thus, the town of Sychar, this is an example, had maximum positive volition responders to the gospel, John 4, 1 to 42. But in other spots like Nazareth, Jesus noted that there were few, quote, and he wondered at their unbelief, Mark 6, 1 to 6. Why does the city of Sychar, which means the city of drunks, have so many positive volition believers or people on positive volition that got the gospel, and Jesus' own hometown, Nazareth, so few? You wouldn't expect that with just a roll of the dice, because God clusters. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people from that city, this is the woman at the well story, they came down. And they begged Jesus to stay so they could get Bible classes from him. They became believers, and they were hungry for Bible doctrine. And God sent Jonah the prophet to Nineveh, where thousands in that generation were on positive volition, in Job chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. But the next generations after that, they turned against Bible doctrine. And the next generations after the prophet Jonah in Nineveh, they're the people that actually went out to the northern kingdom and killed all those people in the year 721 BC. So that positive generation that Jonah saw Well, when they died out, the next generation, no. No positive volition. You can say, well, didn't the parents teach their kids? Well, you can teach the kids all you want to, but if the kid's not on positive volition, they're not going to become believers. So for whatever reason, God set these things out for his own purpose. Isaiah 55:11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, this is God speaking, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. And that's the plan of God. And without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. I sent it. So Bible doctrine always comes out and God arranges these things, again, without violating human free will. So if you're in a family with two or three born-again believers, that would not happen without the doctrine of clustering. It wouldn't happen. If you've married a born-again believer, that would never happen without the doctrine of clustering. What's the chances you're going to find a born-again believer to marry? Not very good. Not very good. But your life might have taken a different turn. So Paul, for example, never had a born-again spouse. Never had a wife. So I don't know what the story of your life is, story of my life. They're all different. But I know what the purpose is to glorify God. But if you do find a spouse or a friend, Paul had some very close friends that were born-again believers. You may never find a close friend in your life. Oh, a lot of acquaintances. But have you ever run across a mature born-again believer? What's the chances of that? They're rare as hen teeth. There's not many around. And if you find one, it's no accident. It's the clustering effect of God. And then we have Romans 10:20, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. This means that people that didn't follow Mosaic law were still on positive volition. They got the gospel. They were saved. And so we have a little chart there. So you see the little red X's. These are unbelievers who never received the gospel. And this would be the vast majority of the people that were rubbed out here in this area. They're little red X's. They never got the gospel. And then you have the little black X's are unbelievers who rejected the gospel. We had a lot of people here that heard the gospel that they rejected it. A couple of them didn't. If I gave you a quiz, tell me a couple of the people that didn't. Rahab the harlot. I almost said a bad word. Rahab the harlot. She heard the gospel. She was on in this little area down here in Jericho. A lot of these people heard the gospel, but they rejected it. So you had a lot of X's that are black, a lot of X's that are red, but they end up in the same place, which is hell, the lake of fire. That's where they're destined to go. So what does it matter if they die by the edge of the sword at 35 or 20 or 85? It's a blink of an eye. However long 25 is to you, I'll blink my eye, now you're 50. It goes that quick when you get to 50. I know when you're 25, it's going real slow. But it starts to accelerate at some point. And then you really get on the roller coaster from Six Flags at a particular point in your life. So people get all upset. Oh, the Lord said kill these people. Yes, he said kill them. They are destined for the lake of fire anyway. They're taking up space. Now, if they're on positive volition, they will not die without receiving the gospel. Some of them will die, as we'll study later on. Balaam, he was a born-again believer. He died to sin unto death. He wasn't a red X. He wasn't a black X. He was a baby believer who accepted the gospel, a little green, a light green. So you're going to have some light green people. Those are the people that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as presented, but then they had no interest in Bible doctrine. They're babies all their life. They spend their life in the playpen, little crib. Oh, they might go to church every Sunday and Wednesdays. They learn nothing. These churches teach nothing. I won't identify the church, but I was recently in a particular church, and I was not dumbfounded, but it's just a stark reminder because I always like to look around and read their mission statement. And they have a little mission statement set out there, all heresy, absolute heresy. We want to be a friendly place where you can come in and be friendly with other friendly people. Okay, great. Am I at an Amway meeting? Or I'm in a church. And another one, the little sign there, the more you honor me, the more I will bless you. And of course, by honoring, they just mean genuflex. And that's a bunch of nonsense. But in any event, it hooks a lot of people in there, because religion is a very powerful tool. Because these little red X's and black X's, oh, they got religion. Their religion is demon-based. I must do this in order to be saved. I must kill this person. I must do that, do that, do that. It's all lies, works. So they're religious people. And then we have the teenage believers, a little darker green. And then you have that rare, rare, mature believer. I've got two of them identified, this little clustering thing. And that's about it. That's the way it goes. So we have generational clusters of positive volition believer. God does it for his own purpose. God has free will, sovereignty. We have free will. But God controls history. And he puts all these things together in a most marvelous way. So back to Joshua chapter 12, verse 19. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon, who took them all in battle. They took them all in battle. This is not the Gibeons. These are the other people. He killed them all in battle. Verse 20. For it was the Lord to harden their hearts. The heart is the mind. To meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them and they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, the hardening of the heart, we've studied this before as well. God doesn't harden anybody's heart. God allows these things to occur, but he put it in the mind of their leaders that they will not surrender as the Gibeonites did, that they're going to fight. They will not try to say, okay, leave us alone. We're leaving the land. You can have it. No, they're going to fight. So God controls history. And God doesn't want anyone to perish. We studied the two directive wills of God. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. All the red X's and all the black X's, it's his purpose that they should all turn and become believers. Look at the plan of God in your book. We have two directive wills of God that we know that are identified in the Bible over and over and over again. And directive will one, I want all humans to be saved, to become my children. Directive will number two, I want all believers, my children, to reach maturity. Well, we know that doesn't happen. The vast majority of humans, they want nothing to do with grace and with the gospel. The vast majority of believers, they want nothing to do with the Bible at all. And you might say, well, aren't all these unbelievers very good people? Some of them are very great people, very kind, very giving, going to hell. That doesn't save you. Being good does not save you. And aren't these believers out hustling, making peanut butter sandwiches and sacrificing for the Lord? No. They're not sacrificing for the Lord. They're sacrificing for themselves. They're trying to work their way into the good graces of God. They're already saved. And they think the Christian way of life is to imitate the unbeliever, just to be a better person. You're not called on to be a better person. Bettering your lives will not save you, and bettering your lives will not put Bible doctrine in your brain. So it's very relaxing to understand that as a child of God, you don't have to be good. You don't have to do anything. You're in, and you can never get out. Ever. It's eternal security. We just studied that not too long ago. You can't get out. So your motivation to go to Bible class is not, I'm trying to get in good with God. No, I just wanted to follow orders. I want to grow up. So God hardened their hearts. But they hardened their hearts. God just allowed them to harden their hearts. It's an idiom. Verse 21, then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, some remained. That would be this area and this area way down here. Who are the Anakim? These are the giants. These are the people that are big, big people, the sons of Anak. We studied these folks before. They're not the Nephilim. They're not half human, half demon. They were all wiped out in the flood. They're the Anakim. And these are big, big, big people. I mean, any professional basketball team would love to have that person on their team. You just put them next to the basket there and just throw in the bar, boom, there's nothing you can do to stop them. And they were taller than anybody you've seen play basketball. You know, 8 feet, 9 feet, big, big, big people. And we're going to see later, of course, that one of the most famous ones was Goliath. He's one of the Anakim. But most of them they wiped out. Boy, it'd be fun. I'd love to kill an Anakim. Can you imagine going into battle? Those big boys, you shoot them a couple of arrows and come in and take their kneecaps out and cut their head off. It'd be great. You put that as a trophy on the wall. An Anakim skull. Wow. Must have been exciting. But the Lord gave the victory to the Hebrews. And they did a number on the Anakim. These are the same Anakim that 40 years earlier, when Moses led them up to the border, they sent the scouts in. They saw these Anakim. Dude, we're done. We can't do this. They didn't rely on the Lord. No faith rest. And so God said, okay, you're going to turn around, go back in the wilderness for 39 years, and you're all going to die, with few exceptions. Joshua, Caleb, a couple others perhaps. It was the Anakim. So here we have reference to the Anakim. They died. And when you kill one, it must make a nice dent in the ground when they fell down. Man, I would like to be there. Verse 20, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. We'll stop here and pick it up in our second Bible class with our head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for revealing to us this wonderful story about Joshua's victory, what you did for these people, how they believed in you and trusted in you, followed your word, and you handed them everything. We pray that you will challenge us to follow this pattern in our own lives and to move forward so we can kill the Anakim in our lives as well and watch them fall. In Christ's name, amen.